The nation of Israel, because of their trust in God, was often delivered from an enemy more earthly powerful than they. And a church member at death is delivered, set free from the hold of the sinful flesh with its desires to a new spiritual body fashioned to perform great wonders in the service of mighty Jehovah God. Synonyms we might apply to deliverance are liberation, release, discharge, ransom, emancipation, salvation, and redemption. We get the feel that these words, even though they're similar yet different from each other, help our sense of what deliverance actually entails. It's familiar when one is introduced to the truth and upon learning of their deliverance and what that portends, to inquire how God's plan unfolds to reveal the time for the deliverance of all mankind. Jesus' disciples made similar inquiries when they asked him questions as described in Matthew, the 24th chapter. You recall the disciples came to Jesus as he departed from the temple. Coming from the more rural Galilee area, they marveled at the temple and the temple buildings. Jesus told them the buildings they were viewing would be torn down. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down, and cited in Matthew 24:2. As you might expect, the disciples were surprised but inquisitive. Later, Jesus was sitting alone on the Mount of Olives when they came to him privately and asked, when would this destruction take place? They also wanted to know what signs they could observe in the future to indicate his presence. You recall in John 14, verse 3, Jesus told them, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. After all, if he was going away and coming back, when would that be? And how would they know it? They further ask, what signs would they see showing the end of the world, or more properly understood, the end of the age? Jesus then told them not to have anyone mislead them, because many would come in his name and say they were Christ and deceive many others. There would be wars. And threats of wars. But he told them not to be afraid, because these things have to happen as part of God's plan. Nations and kingdoms would go to war with each other. People would starve. Earthquakes would cause much sorrow. If you tell that to your friends or coworkers today, they would ask, what's unusual about what he said? These things have happened throughout history. Of course, Bible students apply spiritual reasoning to Jesus' words as well as human understanding. Looking back over the span of time since Jesus spoke these words, we know mankind battled each other war after war, seeking selfish domination, and still do. And people's characters starve for the lack of spiritual food. The false church systems would be established and mislead and deceive many, claiming the name of Christ. Physical earthquakes represent natural destruction, but spiritual earthquakes represent revolutions and the shaking of society, causing disruption, sorrow, and grief. Jesus warned the disciples they could be arrested, punished, and possibly killed because of what they believed and how they lived. They would be hated by people of all nations, and as a result, many of Jesus' followers would give up. Some would be betrayed by their own parents or relatives or friends because they were different and did not abide by the tenets of the Christian faith as preached by the Mother Church or the denominational powers. Over time, evil would increase. Lawlessness would become common, causing people's love to grow cold. Jesus interjected hope by telling them, if they keep on being faithful to what he taught until the end, they will be saved. The disciples must have been mystified when Jesus told them the end would come when the gospel is preached all over the world. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. They, of course, were not yet in receipt of the Holy Spirit. And we know Jesus' words were for us as well as all his followers throughout the age. Nevertheless, the disciples must have been bewildered. How could anyone know these things? And then they were told about something to which the prophet Daniel had introduced many centuries earlier, the abomination of desolation. You recall from other studies, this abomination is referring to making desolate the blood of Jesus sacrificed over and over rather than its saving power offered once for all. The disciples were told that when there was understanding of this abomination, then those at that time who understood should abandon all the confusion created as a result of the false teachings and misleadings that Jesus spoke about. Those that understood were to value the truth. We know from other studies the time of the end started in 1799, and the sanctuary was cleansed in 1846 AD. What a remarkable prophecy found in the book of Daniel. The true followers of Christ would have the opportunity to begin learning the mystery hid from the ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus' disciples listened intently. They did not have a definite thought of how long a period would take place before Jesus would return, or when the end of the age, as they understood, would occur. But they must have realized it would be a long period of time. And to be a follower of Christ would be troublesome with the world. Did Jesus tell his disciples enough about the future that when they received the Holy Spirit, God's plan would be clear to them? At Pentecost, their lives would change as they were guided by God's Spirit. They would establish the early church being strong foundations on which the church would be built. But as to prophetic announcements as to time and dates, they did not know. Jesus then tells them about Jerusalem and how it will be destroyed and what action the people should take for their safety. This destruction marks the close of the Jewish age, but a more important lesson is the trouble that would mark the close of the gospel age. It is described as great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. And nothing this terrible would ever happen again. In fact, if this time of trouble would be extended, no life would be saved. But God will cut it short for his chosen ones, his elect, meaning through or by the elect, who will intervene at the proper time. We're given a taste of God's power to overrule trouble that can alter society throughout the world with the COVID pandemic experience. How he is able, in his own timing, to allow a virus to possibly affect and destroy the world's financial, political, ecclesiastical and social elements, and yet unite all of mankind with common experiences, we can visualize this as a reality. At the height of the pandemic in Illinois, we heard individuals interviewed giving credit for the proposed success of overcoming the disease to science, or rather to men and women of science. As the trouble intensifies and the birth pangs increase, many will turn to God for answers and relief because the destruction will be beyond the ability of man to control. Reviewing the writings of Brother Russell, I needed to personally learn the reasoning he used to explain the timing of the deliverance process of the church. We talk about God's plan and use dates and timing, but I wanted to understand the thinking behind Brother Russell's conclusions. Brother Russell is the seventh messenger to the church. I believe we all believe that. He has a chapter in volume 3, Thy Kingdom Come, which is titled The Deliverance of the Church. We're told that deliverance is something to be desired and longed for by each member because this is our great hope. Moreover, the sooner the church is delivered, the faster will be the deliverance of the entire race. The world is waiting for the deliverance of the body of Christ, almost all being totally unaware. On page 228 of volume 3, Brother Russell gives a conclusion. It reads, because according to Jehovah's arrangement, the new order of things cannot be established until the great ruler, the Christ complete, head and body, has come into full power. This does not mean Jesus, our head, is not in control in preparing the kingdom, but to me, it implies the church is not presently reigning. From Brother Russell's writings, we have these additional comments. Reprint 5715. Although Christ was 1800 years ago declared worthy to become king, he has not yet taken office in the full sense of the word, but is waiting for the completion of the church. Reprint 5034, when we are complete, meaning the church, he shall take to himself his great power and reign. Reprint 5193, even though the kingdom may be considered as begun from the time that the king began to exercise his great power in 1878, it will not be set up until the last member of the kingdom has been changed or glorified. Until the breaking of the loaf, the Christ, head and body, is completed. Question book, 805. Christ will reign during the millennium. We all know that Christ has not yet reigned, or reigned yet. If Christ was reigning now, we would not have the great systems of evil in the earth. Reprint 2740. The scripture declaration respecting the saints, the overcomers, is they lived and reigned 1,000 years. The reign of the saints cannot be properly said to begin before all the jewels have been gathered, nor before the times of the Gentiles end in 1914. Nor is it said that the reign will be no longer than 1,000 years. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins figures prominently as a major contributor in the understanding of the deliverance of the church. In the parable, the bride, that is the prospective church, goes to meet the bridegroom, Jesus, and enter with him into the marriage. This opportunity to become his bride has continued since our Lord's death on the cross in 33 AD. The marriage is the uniting of Christ with his church as spiritual entities. We know the great time of trouble that Jesus told his disciples about would be the concluding destruction to rid the earth of its present evil influence. This would take place when the faithful servants, the wise virgins, are sealed in their foreheads as revealed in Revelation 7 verses 1 to 3. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Can we not see this position as we view the events in the earth today? We can visualize a collapse in our society and economy as the very real threat of a worldwide sickness can overpower any government's ability to control the disgruntled and desperate sea of mankind. The four winds representing final exposing truths, causing anarchy in the ecclesiastical, political, financial, and societal segments of the world are held back, waiting the sealing. The sealing in the foreheads, as expressed by Brother Russell, is a mental comprehension of the truth, which will separate and distinguish the servants of God. Certainly, these faithful servants will have impressed on their minds the spirit of truth, as well as the word of truth. Perhaps a clear thought is a mind that reflects the character likeness of Jesus. We read in Revelation 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says, "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The Holy Spirit that God gives in our hearts is the pledge, the guarantee that what he promised will come true. The Strong's word for sealed is number 4972, shfragizo, which means to set a seal upon, mark with a seal in order to prove, confirm, authenticate, place beyond doubt, to prove one's testimony to a person that he is what he professes to be. Brother Russell summarizes distinctly in reprint 2032. The seal or mark of the new creature is the possession of the Spirit of Christ. The manifestations of this Holy Spirit are threefold. One, love supreme to God in joyful loyalty to his cause, even at the cost of suffering. Two, love of the brethren, unselfish, noble, pure, a desire for their welfare, which is always alert to do them good. Three, love, sympathetic for the world, prompting to good works as opportunity may afford, and to a desire and effort always to live peaceably with all men. So I envision these sealed ones will be 100% trustworthy and so staunch in their commitment to God, the knowledge, understanding, and practice of the truth will classify them as one of the 144,000. Once the sealing of the 144,000 is accomplished, the door to the wedding feast is shut. What does that mean? We read the answer in the parable about the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25, verse 10. And it says, "And while they," the foolish virgins, "were going to buy, they lacked oil for their lamps," or said another way, they lacked the spirit that those symbolically sealed in their foreheads had attained, and therefore were instructed to pay the sacrifice of time, study, and practice to gain experience of humility, patience, love, devotion, and those things necessary to be accepted by Jesus. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. The door to the marriage feast is the door to the high calling. It was closed, and further opportunity to enter into the union with Christ as a body member ends. Going into the marriage is a condition rather than going to a place. And it is obvious that one cannot have a marriage until the bridegroom is present. Jesus wanted his disciples to know the kingdom of God was not going to appear immediately. And he used the parable of the pounds found in Luke 19th chapter to teach that he would be going far away, but returning eventually. I like the way the Weymouth translation reads in verse 12. "So he said to them, 'A man of noble family traveled to a distant country to obtain the rank of king and to return.'" Jesus would be leaving them in order to receive his right to rule and later return to earth and exercise his dominion. When he arrived, he expected those he gave the 1 pound each, representing justification, to have been used, or as stated in the New American Standard Translation, do business with this until I come back. Or the New International Version, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Or in the English Standard Version, engage in business until I come. Symbolically speaking, this gift of justification given to his servants in the form of £1 each was given to those who desired to serve him. In other words, the church class. Each received the same spirit, which is to be used for increase in goodness, increase in righteous character, increase in faith, and trust and devotion to the king. This is what is represented by engaging in business, the Lord's business, and in the sealing in the forehead. Those alive when King Jesus would return at his second advent are representative of all the followers throughout the gospel age, receiving justification, and the Holy Spirit gives each the opportunity to engage in the Lord's business. That is how the Lord expected his servants to serve him while not with them. The understanding supplied in Daniel 12, outlining the blessedness of the 1,335 days, paired with our understanding of the prophetic timing outcome of the Jubilees, give assured support that our King, the Lord Jesus, returned in 1874. We remember his instruction to his disciples prior to his crucifixion in John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. But this next sentence is the one I want to emphasize. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We know Christ returns to gather his bride because he said, where I am, you will be with me. He then establishes the kingdom on earth, and once the church is complete, will reign head and body. All enemies, including death itself, are put under his feet and destroyed. Let's look at the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians that refer to the return of our Lord and the resurrection process. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. I think this is one of the confusing verses of Scripture that hides the truth for a purpose. When it is said that God will bring with him those that died in Jesus, it sounds as though when Jesus returns to earth, he will have Christian individuals with him that were dead but now are alive. In reality, Jesus died a ransom for all. Jesus was perfect in fulfilling God's plan, having to die to do so, and rose again, proving he was faithful to be the deliverer of the entire race. Because of Jesus' merit, any who have died will be resurrected, and therefore their condition is likened to sleep, awaiting an awakening. And that part of the scripture that says God will bring with him means everyone who has died and now asleep, the whole human race. Jesus, through his sacrifice, put them in that condition. God will bring with him, or a better thought is by him, any and all who died. They will be made alive eventually through him, but there is an order in the process. If 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter is reviewed, we can see the Apostle Paul is directing the church, the saints. He talks in the earlier verses about obeying the Lord's commandments, abstaining from immorality, not defrauding a brother, and so forth, because God has called this group to sanctification. As stated in verse 8, it is those to whom God gives his Holy Spirit that his message is being directed. And then reading verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The first thing we note is the word coming, which should be translated parousia, which of course means presence. So Paul is talking about the church members who are living at the time of Jesus' return. The point he is making is the saints, those church members who previously died prior to Jesus' return, will be resurrected before those living saints, when they die, who are alive at the time of Jesus' return. We know Jesus returned in 1874, and hence the time frame is somewhat established. We remember from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, that all shall be made alive in Christ, but every man in his own order. There is an order in the fruitage. There's a spiritual resurrection and an earthly resurrection. The order of the earthly has the ancient world as first, and then the world of mankind. These groups are placed under the new covenant and will be offered everlasting life at the end of the thousand-year restitution kingdom period. The earthly group, however, will be the afterfruits when considering the first fruit to be raised. The spiritual group is the first fruits. Jesus was the chief first fruit of all the ranks of God's creation. The church class is part of the first fruit and will be resurrected first, and then the great company at some time later will be raised. These are all considered in their proper order to be the first resurrected. Paul verifies this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, after Paul tells that all in Christ should be made alive. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, again using the Weymouth translation, for just as through Adam all die, so also through Christ all will be made alive again. But this will happen to each in the right order, Christ having been the first to rise, and afterwards Christ's people rising at his return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 describes the action. It says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Just as with the parable when the master returns to reckon with his servants, the faithful saints sleeping in death will be resurrected, the results of their faithfulness quantified, and then rewarded. The fact that the Lord descends from heaven indicates his return. His shout, as defined by Strong's, is an order, a command, specifically a stimulating cry. So for a brief summary, Jesus pays the ransom by dying as a perfect man, and his heavenly Father resurrects him to be accepted in heaven. Jesus receives all power in heaven and earth and the right to receive his kingdom. At the appropriate time, Jesus returns to earth to claim his bride and prepare the kingdom on earth. He brings with him the right to return to life the entire human race. When Jesus returns, a large portion of his bride has previously died and are in their graves awaiting resurrection. Those of the bride class alive when Jesus returns will not precede, or as the King James renders the word prevent, them that are asleep. Prevent or hinder them from being resurrected to be with Jesus. We are assured of this because in the 16th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, we are told the dead in Christ shall rise first. How does Brother Russell determine more specifically when the sleeping saints will be raised? There is no date stated in Scripture, but there is a thought that is included in the parable of the nobleman who left his servants in charge of putting his money to work while he was away. Upon returning, he would assess their efforts and reward them appropriately. We know the dead in Christ will be first to be resurrected upon the Lord's return. Jesus returned to receive his kingdom in 1874. But Brother Russell shows that Jesus did not assume his kingship power in 1874, but rather 1878. Brother Russell relied on the parallel dates of the Jewish and Gospel ages to determine when the sleeping church members would be raised. Jesus had to prove faithful at his first advent to become the ransom, and therefore could not be considered king until his death 3.5 years after his baptism. But just days before his crucifixion, Jesus was hailed as king, as we read in Matthew 21:5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This had great significance. To record in history and scripture the recognition of Jesus as king for all mankind to eventually acknowledge. His title was present the entire time from his death, but failed to be appreciated or understood by all. Brother Russell concluded the marking of Jesus' kingship in the Jewish age would help mark or identify his kingship in the Gospel age. And hence a similar scenario as his first advent played out in Jesus' return at his second advent. We recall the attitude of the Jewish people when reading Luke 3:15-16. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Obviously, John expressed the importance and majesty of the one he was introducing, Jesus. But at the time of Jesus' birth, there was a great expectation of a coming Messiah. The known world under Roman dominion included merchants traveling the trade routes that took news to distant lands. The prophecies of a coming Messiah to Israel were widely known. The wise men from the east traveling considerable distance to Israel to see the future king at the time appointed somehow knew. Isaiah 9:6-7 spoke of a child born who would have the government upon his shoulders and established upon the throne of David, the increase of which would be without end. Jeremiah 23:5-6 talked about the Lord raising to David a branch of righteousness, a king that shall reign and prosper. In Daniel 7:13-14, referred to the Son of Man receiving from the Ancient of Days dominion and glory and a kingdom where all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. Even Herod, the appointed king over the people by the Roman powers, feared his position in jeopardy at Jesus' birth and ordered the slaughter of all male babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. The establishment of the kingdom with Israel as a nation to bless all others was the hope of the people, but went largely unnoticed when Jesus' kingship was different than what they expected in their king. The point is the expectation of Christ as the revolutionizing king occurred at Jesus' birth. But not until 30 years later did the reality come into being when he offered his life in sacrifice. From age 30 to 33.5, he lived his father's will to learn and apply the needed lessons for his preparation to become not only mankind's redeemer, but the righteous, sympathetic king. He was honored for a short time by the common people, but bitterly rejected by those in authority. And here we see Brother Russell's logic in determining when the sleeping saints would be resurrected. After 1799, as the return of Jesus drew nearer, The Lord allowed much truth to be revealed. William Mueller was instrumental in applying the scriptures to determine Jesus' return. Although Mr. Mueller applied the 2300 days found in Daniel 8, verses 14, to the return of Jesus, starting with 457 BC and ending in 1844 AD, Brother Russell showed the 2300 days were really meant for the cleansing of the sanctuary. Nevertheless, there was a great expectation by many individuals of our Lord's return in 1844, paralleling the expectation of Jesus at his birth. 30 years later, at 1874, when he returned, would correspond with his giving himself as a sin offering, and 3.5 years after that, as the ransom for mankind and his elevation to king. Since the Jewish age is an illustration of the gospel age, we note the Jewish harvest started at Jesus' baptism. For 3.5 years, the message went out to the Israelites, God's people, that the Messiah, the future king, was present, and by their acceptance through faith in his teachings and obedience to them, could become members of the true church. The nation rejected him, but individuals were called out into association with the Lord through his Spirit. When the Lord returned in 1874, the gospel age harvest began. And 3.5 years later, in 1878, in harmony with the Jewish age, Jesus assumed the power of king. And what occurred at that point at Jesus' first advent? Jesus' resurrection. So what could be expected now in 1878? The church's resurrection. Those dead in Christ, the body of Christ, the King, that were to rise first. Just as in the Jewish age, Jesus rejected the nominal Jewish church when he was declared king, it is so in the gospel age that Jesus, upon taking his power as king in 1878, rejects the nominal gospel age church. Yet the same as in the Jewish age, he calls his faithful ones out of the churches and invites each to become a true son of God. Let's have a second summary. First Advent, the nation of Israel, God's people, had expectation of a king around the time of Jesus' birth, 2 BC. Second Advent, individuals enlightened by their awareness of Scripture, God's people, had expectation of the king, Jesus, to return in 1844. First Advent, Jesus offers his life and sacrifice 30 years later as the prospective king in 29 AD. Second Advent, Jesus returns 30 years later after the expectation to prepare for his kingdom, 1874. First Advent, 3.5 years after his baptism, Jesus, the head of the Christ, is declared king and resurrected, 33 AD. Second Advent, 3.5 years after his return, the sleeping saints, the body of Christ, is resurrected, and Jesus not only assumes but exercises his kingly authority, 1878. The parallels are undeniable. But let's now look at the numbers. We know there are 144,000 to be included in the body of Christ. At some point in time, this number will be fulfilled. Each body member will be sealed in their forehead, and the door to the marriage will be closed. Brother Russell believed, by using the parallel dispensations, that a date could be determined when the 144,000 predestined crowns were allocated. His reasoning is this. 1874 in the Gospel Age parallels with 29 AD in the Jewish Age, which was the beginning of Jesus' ministry as well as the beginning of the Jewish harvest. 1878 in the Gospel Age parallels with 33 AD in the Jewish age, which was the end of Jesus' ministry, his crucifixion, and the rejection of the nation of Israel regarding exclusive favor to become the bride of Christ. 1881 in the Gospel Age parallels with 36 AD in the Jewish Age, which was the close of the 70 weeks prophecy found in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, that foretold of Jesus' death in the midst of the last week. 36 AD was the opening of the invitation for Gentiles to run for the prize of the high calling. So when we examine the parallels, 36 AD to 1881 AD, we note the following. In 36 AD, the call only to the Jewish people ceased. The call went out to the Gentiles to fill up the body of Christ. In a parallel manner, the call to the Gentiles ceased in 1881 because Brother Russell's thinking was the number of spirit-begotten individuals alive remaining to complete the 144,000 was available, but awaiting a faithful outcome to their consecrations. This is Brother Russell's reasonable conclusion, since there is a point in time that the number of saints sealed in their foreheads make up the complete body of Christ. And since the call to the Jews ceased in 36 AD, the call to the Gentiles parallel ceased in 1881. In other words, no more were required to make up the Lord's body. Inasmuch as we are now in 2020, 139 years beyond 1881, we can only conclude based on Brother Russell's determinations, many in the general call failed to maintain the faith required to be considered a wise virgin. Just because one is called does not guarantee faithfulness. So what happens with the many who have and continue to consecrate their lives to do God's will after 1881? In reprint 4842, Brother Russell offers this thought. We concede it reasonable to infer that the close of the favors upon fleshly Israel represent the close of the special favor of this gospel age, namely, the invitation to the high calling. Accordingly, our understanding is that the open or general call of this age to kingdom honors ceased in October 1881. However, as already shown in scripture studies, we make a distinction between the end of the call and the close of the door and believe that the door to the kingdom class is not yet closed, that it stands ajar for a time to permit those who had already accepted the call and who failed to use his privileges and opportunities and self-sacrifice to be thrust out, and to permit others to enter to take their crowns in harmony with Revelation 3:11. Revelation 3:11 is the well-known scripture. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. From this it is concluded, all who entered into the anticipated marriage, awaiting the complete body, who failed in their covenant are replaced by those who have since consecrated and working to have Christ's Spirit sealed in their foreheads. And from reprint 5168, when a vacancy occurs, it is reasonable to believe that from among those who are in a waiting attitude, the one would be chosen who is the most highly developed and the most fully in harmony with the Lord. This talk does not address those saints who die after 1878, but the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter indicate their immediate resurrection, if faithful, to be with the Lord at the moment of their death. This replacement concept is difficult for me to understand, that is, the length of time from 1881 to complete the church. I believe the harvest times really produced a greater number of brethren. When we examine the scripture in James 5, 7, and 8, which reads from the New King James Version, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming, parousia, presence of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming, in other words, the presence of the Lord is at hand. The Lord's presence brings early truth at his first advent and later truth at his second. Because the truth is present, the good soil brings forth an abundant harvest. The first advent, Jesus was present, and not a greater opportunity existed to hear the truth. At Jesus' second advent, we were furnished the writings of the seventh messenger, and from these a great number came out of the churches to pursue the consecrated walk. One might conclude, noting the 144,000 crowns apportioned in 1881, that therefore there must have been many failures to allow entrance into the marriage feast of those consecrating in the harvest, which I perceive to be the greater numbers from greater exposure to truth. I'd be most appreciative of any thoughts the brethren might have and might furnish on how did they perceive this. Perhaps 1881 did not end the general call as 1914 did not end the gospel age harvest. I truly believe Brother Russell is the seventh messenger. That's not an issue, and I could possibly not be understanding pertinent writings or scripture. So I look forward to your thoughts. I very much appreciate the expressions by Brother Russell in reprint 5374. Its focus is on a scripture we know well, Habakkuk 2, 2, and 3. Recalling the scripture, it reads, Habakkuk speaking, "Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." The kingdom is the culmination of the vision. We're witnessing the unfolding of God's plan to reveal it. That vision at this time can only be seen with the eye of faith. The kingdom awaits the completion of the church and the marriage to her head. The kingdom would then be in operation with Christ, head and body, reigning. Though it seems to be delayed, as the Habakkuk scripture told us, it really is not. The Lord is sifting the wheat class. Those of the wise virgin category are being sealed in their foreheads. Brother Russell comments in reprint 5374. If 1915 should go by without the passage of the church, without the time of trouble, etc., it would seem to some to be a great calamity. It would not be so with ourselves. We shall be as glad as anyone if we shall all experience our change from earthly to spirit, from earthly to spirit conditions before 1915. And this is our expectation. But if this should not be the Lord's will, then it would not be our will. If in the Lord's providence the time should come 25 years later, then that would be our will. This would not change the fact that the Son of God was sent by the Father, and that the Son is the Redeemer of our race, that he died for our sins, that he is selecting the church for his bride, and that the next thing now in order is the establishment of the glorious kingdom at the hands of this great mediator, who during his mediatorial reign will bless all the families of the earth. I will conclude with these thoughts. We all know this scripture, trust in the Lord, so that's where we should put our trust. It's Proverbs 3, 5, 6, 5 and 6. Our Heavenly Father has the timing and process of the deliverance of the completed church totally in control. Though the kingdom seems to tarry, wait for it. The signs are all around us. The exposing and decay of the religious and political systems. The ineffectiveness of government to keep control of increasing civil unrest. The miraculous inventions that draw the world closer. The obvious blessings upon Israel, the reality of how a worldwide time of trouble can occur, the perilous times indicating the last days by men being lovers of their own selves, truce breakers, false accusers, lovers of pleasure, and so forth, in the awareness of a coming night when no man can work. We must remain steady. We must remain faithful. Jesus' great prophecy continues to unfold before our eyes. Wait for the kingdom. Wait for it. And as John the Revelator urges, let no man take your crown.